Before Tony comes to speak to us, we've got our reading, which is from the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and it's Luke 1, verses 1 to 4. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught.
What's this? An aeroplane, I heard someone say. It's a special aeroplane, but we need to see a bit more of it, I think, to see what it's like. It's Concorde. We used to make a noise in our skies on a regular basis. We need different views to get a reasonable idea of what it's like. I've got a challenge this morning. Underneath your seat is a bit of paper. Let me explain. There's an object, and I've given you two views of the object. View A from above, and view B from one side. And I want you to figure out what the third view is, view C. So you can pick up your paper and pencil. You've got those two views, a plan and elevation in technical terms Phil will understand. But what's the third view? So, yeah, it is quite a tricky problem, but it could be that. And you can work it out. If that's view C, and you can imagine looking from the top and looking from the side, it could be that. So in as an object, it would look like that. Okay, that's one solution. But it's not the only solution. It could equally be like that, something triangular, but not something sticking out from it, not a little knob sticking out from the top, but a little recess. And that also would, those three views are also compatible. So it would look something like that. And we need a third view to know what it looks like. So multiple views are needed for just a simple object to see what it's like. How much more do we need different views to understand the complex character of Jesus? And God in his wisdom has given us four views. We refer to four gospels, but it's perhaps more accurate to say that there's one gospel, but four accounts. So at the top of your gospels in your Bible, it will say according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, according to John. And it appears that there weren't just four. You notice when Debbie read to us from the beginning of Luke's Gospel, he writes this: many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled amongst us. At the time Luke was writing, he could say that many had been writing. And we know that there were a number of later Gospels written in the second century. Every now and then the media latches on to one of these Gospels and makes a big fuss about it and gets excited about it. Or Dan Brown writes another bestseller. But the church recognised these four accounts of Jesus' life as the Gospel. And they did it at an early stage. Irenaeus, the Bishop of Lyon, wrote about 180 AD. He says this: "It is not possible that the Gospels can be either more or fewer in number than they are. For since there are four zones of the world in which we live and four principal winds, while the church is scattered throughout all the world, it is fitting that she should have four pillars breathing out immortality on every side and vivifying men afresh. He who is manifested to men has given us the gospel under four aspects, bound together by one spirit. Well, we might question the logic of his argument, I think. But it's clear that from this early time, these four were accepted as being the gospel. That was well before the books were bound together in what we call the New Testament. People recognised these four as the gospel. At the same time, it was recognised that they were very different in style. It was also Irenaeus, who was one of the first who suggested that these accounts could be symbolised by the four faces of God that we read about in the prophet Ezekiel and carried through into Revelation. A lion, a man, an ox, and an eagle. So Mark was symbolised as the lion. Mark's Jesus is rushing around. Everything is done immediately, demonstrating his authority. Matthew, represented by a man, God in human form. Matthew's Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Or Luke, an ox. Luke's gospel starts with a sacrifice in the temple. And Jesus, we read, steadily makes his way towards Jerusalem, where he will be sacrificed. And then John as an eagle, soaring above, taking a heavenly perspective of things that Jesus did, rather than concentrating on his teaching. And these four symbols are picked up in some old manuscripts that you might have seen. So there are differences. The writers were inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they weren't human typewriters. They had a different style. They selected particular events from Jesus' life, and different gospel writers selected some different events, and they moulded their accounts of Jesus to suit the message that they wanted to get across. And there were differences. It's generally accepted that the Gospel according to Mark is the first to be written. And Matthew and Luke incorporate various parts of Mark's Gospel into their own. But sometimes they change it to suit their picture of Jesus. So in Mark's Gospel, we read about Jesus' rejection in his hometown Nazareth. And Mark writes this. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honour except in his own town, among his relatives and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith." Now Matthew takes exactly those words, but he changes them to this. "But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honour except in his own town and his own home. And he did not do any miracles there because of their lack of faith.'" Matthew, as I say, his theme is God with us. You can't say he could not do something if this is God with us. So Matthew has slightly changed his account. He doesn't say Jesus could not do miracles there. He says he did not do miracles there. In Mark's Gospel, we read about two of the disciples, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left hand in your glory." But if we look in Matthew, we read, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down asked a favour of him. 'What is it you want?' he asked. She said, 'Grant one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left hand in your kingdom.'" So was it James and John who made the request, or was it their mum? Well, one of the characteristic themes of Mark's Gospel, as we'll see next week, is that the disciples were slow to understand. It's the lack of understanding of the disciples. And perhaps Mark has emphasised that it was James and John to fit in with his his theme. What about the cleansing of the temple? In Matthew, Mark and Luke, if you read, Jesus cleanses the temple in the last week of his ministry, after he's entered Jerusalem. But if you look at John's gospel, it's right at the beginning. Which is right? Or did Jesus cleanse the temple on two occasions? John records one at the beginning, and Matthew, Mark and Luke one at the end. Or did John put the episode at the beginning because he wanted to introduce one of his major themes, which is that Jesus has become the new temple? There are differences, and I think that's evidence that they weren't making it up. They would have been making it up. They've done a better job of making it all look the same. But it would be a mistake to emphasize the differences. If we read the four accounts, there is an overwhelming similarity in their portrayal of Jesus, that he did, and what he did, and who he was, the consistent emphasis on the importance of his death and his resurrection. And it would also be a great mistake to think that we are the first generation to notice that there are differences. Again, it was as early as the second century when a Syrian theologian named Tatian made an attempt to amalgamate the four gospel accounts into one. He put them all together. He cut out the duplication, he ironed out the differences, and he made just one gospel account. And this also was rejected by the church. One of the scholars who's influenced modern scholarship on the gospels is a man called Richard Burridge, and he uses an analogy of pictures of Winston Churchill. If you visit Chartwell in Kent, Churchill's home, you'll find four, or maybe more, but four pictures of Winston Churchill in different rooms. In one, there's a... I haven't got the pictures, but there's some rooms. In one, there's a... He's in a conference with Roosevelt and the Allied leaders, and he's somber, wearing a dark suit and tie, looking very formal. And one is of a family tea time, casual and smiling, sitting with friends and family. And another, he's in uniform with the troops, encouraging them, riding in a camouflaged jeep. And another, he's on holiday in Switzerland with his easel and palette, sitting relaxing, having a break. So four different pictures. They're all very different, but they all contribute to the picture of the whole man. And so we have four accounts of Jesus, all different, but all helping our understanding of who Jesus is and what he achieved, a fourfold gospel. And from the beginning, the church has rejected attempts to add to these accounts with other stories about Jesus, which may not be true. And likewise, the church has rejected attempts to try and put them together into one sort of homogenized account. So we have four separate pictures which each add to our understanding of Jesus, who he is, what he said, what he did. One fourfold gospel. But what is it? Who wrote it? When was it written? Why was it written? How do we understand it? Well, we're going to think about those questions later in our service. And then over the coming 4 weeks, where we're going to spend a week on each gospel account. But as way of introduction, I've asked four people to bring a favourite verse from each of the gospels and to say why it's special to them. So Phil is going to introduce us to a verse from Matthew, and Claire is going to introduce us to a verse from Mark.
My favourite verse in Matthew's gospel is Matthew 14:29. "Come," Jesus said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. Do you notice that Jesus never said to Peter, "You can walk on the water"? He never asked him to do that. He said, "Come." And the sea is, it was a troubled sea. It was a lot of waves, and the wind was against them, and then they saw this apparition. They was frightened because they thought it was a ghost, and they were absolutely frightened out of their wits because they thought they were going to drown and everything was going wrong. And sometimes life is like that. It can get terrible. Judy and I have had a few frightening experiences. We're going through one now, and Jesus says, come. He doesn't say walk on the water. It's interesting, it links in with Revelation 15, and I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image, and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God, and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Well, never mind the beast and the image and the number of his name. People get all tied up in knots over that. Forget it. Okay? They sang the song of victory because they came to Jesus and they walked on the water. And in 1 Peter it talks about the fiery ordeal that will come on you. You will go through times of real testing and trial and difficulty. The answer is to come to Jesus. To come to Jesus daily. To come to Jesus all the time. Don't try and walk on the water. Just come to Jesus.
Yes, following that, Phil, and as Tony has said, Mark's Gospel, that I have to pick a verse from or choose a verse that's meaningful to me, does pick up on the lack of faith for the disciples, in the disciples. And the verse I'm looking at is Mark chapter 4, verse 25. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away. Well, this was many years ago spoken to me by an unbelieving lady who said, it looked like God is a very cruel God. Even what he has will be taken away. But of course, what is it really saying? I looked into it, and indeed it actually says, as we look into God's word, its meaning, and not only that, but obey it. God blesses us with more spiritual understanding as we do that. As we look into his word and obey it, our faith grows, and we are blessed with overflowing joy and confidence in our faith in a good, loving and compassionate God. And as Phil says, when Peter, wasn't it, looked at Jesus and he could walk on the waters. When he took his eyes off, he fumbled and began to drown. But when we're looking into God's word, when we're focused on Jesus, he will pick us up, he will take us on, and he will supply us with what we need. That lady, sadly, didn't understand the truth of that verse, and it confused her. She didn't really see the meaning of it because she didn't look into it. But let's remember the good news. Whoever has faith and lives by it will be given more. Whoever has will be given more.
Ray and Margaret are going to bring us a verse from Luke and a verse from John.
The passage I chose was a very challenging one. It comes from Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 28. And Jesus says, "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." My immediate reaction to that is that you've got to be kidding me, if I'm honest. And I remember becoming a Christian and enjoying a honeymoon period, and then all of a sudden Jesus put this person on my mind that I had a big fallout with, and as far as I was concerned, they were dead. I would not have anything to do with them whatsoever. And after a while I thought about that and I prayed about it, and I was able to forgive that person, and to this day now I enjoy a friendship with that person. I've got to also want to share with you a story, very briefly, of Helen Bahani. She was in Eritrea, locked in a shipping container for her faith with about a dozen other people. The conditions are appalling. It gets very hot because it's in the desert during night, and very sub-zero temperatures, cold during the night. There's little food, and when they do get that, that's probably contaminated. The toilet conditions are appalling, and there's lots of sickness and little medical treatment. One day she was talking to the people in the shipping container, and one of the guards heard her. She was talking about Jesus. "Have you got a Bible in there, Helen?" "No," she said honestly. He said, "Well, where is that Bible then? Is it in your head, Helen?" She said, "Yes, it is. It's in my head." "Then we're going to have to beat it out of you." They opened up the cell, dragged her out, and they beat her. Halfway through the beating with batons, she said, "I don't hate you. You have your job to do. But I also have a job, and that's to not renounce the name of my Saviour." They beat her further and put her back into the cell. And she suffers from walking difficulties to this day. Put yourself in her position. What would you pray about? This is what she prayed. First of all, for forgiveness for the person and the people that beat her. And then it turned into thanks. Thanks for those hot days. Thanks for the cold nights. Thank you, Jesus, for the hunger, for the sickness, for the bugs that bite my body. It strikes me that we ask God here in the West for so much, but perhaps we thank him for so little. Over there, they ask for so little, but they thank him for so much. This wasn't a prayer of sarcasm. This was a prayer of faith and a real thankfulness of her relationship with God. And it also strikes me that if Helen can forgive those kind of things, and God's given her the strength to do that, he can give us the strength to forgive people that have done us down too. And that is good news.
The verse I've chosen is John 14, verse 6, when Jesus tells his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." When he says, "I am the way," I find this reassuring to know that Jesus is going before me and showing me the way. Even when I'm unsure what to do or which way to go, he is there guiding me. When he says, "I am the truth," it's good to know that all Jesus' words are true. But I think it's more than that. He is God, and he's telling us that the whole of God's word in the Bible is true. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. When Jesus says, "I am the life," I believe he means what he says in John 10, verse 10. "I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly." Jesus wants us to focus on the good things he has given us and on all our blessings. But it's more than that. Jesus promises us eternal life, which is a wonderful prospect. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." These words of Jesus give me hope and encouragement, and I trust they will for all of you here this morning.
When we come to any text, it's natural to want to ask questions about it. Who, why, what? And I briefly want to ask some questions about our fourfold gospel this morning. I want to ask these questions. Who were the writers? When was it written? How do we understand it? What is it? Why was it written? We could spend all morning, I think, on each of those questions, so we're going to have to rush through. But first of all, who were the writers of the Gospel? The quick answer, obviously, is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But who were they? Matthew may or may not have been a tax collector that we read about, one of the 12. There's little evidence on either side. It might have been him, might have been another Matthew. Mark wasn't one of the 12, but there's good evidence that he draws on the testimony of Peter, which we'll be looking at next week. Luke was a companion of Paul, but probably didn't go around with Jesus. But he says, it, as Debbie read to us earlier, that he carefully investigated and wrote down material from the eyewitnesses. John calls himself the beloved disciple. Traditionally, one of the sons of Zebedee, one of the 12, but some Christians think that there may have been another disciple named John, based in Jerusalem rather than Galilee. Only one of them claims in their gospel to have been an eyewitness of the events that he writes about, and that's John. But I think their characteristic is that they derive from eyewitness testimony. It seems very likely that the accounts of Jesus' life were transmitted orally in the early years of the church. Those who had been close to Jesus told others of what they'd seen and heard, and those messages were passed on. And only later were the accounts written down. And that's led critics to suggest that the stories may have been changed over the years, like a game of Chinese whispers. And recently, Christian scholars have hit back against this criticism. They've drawn attention to the fact that the people who knew Jesus were around through this time, and the time up to when the gospel accounts were written down, and that they would have safeguarded against any change in the stories. And they also pointed out the high value that the first Christians placed on eyewitness testimony. If you remember in the book of Acts, when the apostles decided that they must choose another disciple to replace Judas and make the number up again to 12, we read this in Acts. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. They chose someone who had been with Jesus, who could be an eyewitness to what he'd said and what he'd done, and a witness to his resurrection. That was their strong criteria for choosing the 12th person. So there's lots of unknowns, I think, about the writers of the gospel. But I believe we can be confident that they are closely derived from eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, and therefore they can be trusted. When was the gospel written? Most would agree that Mark was the first gospel to be written, and that Matthew and Luke incorporated some of Mark's gospel into their accounts. I believe there's also good reason to believe that John was familiar with Mark's gospel when he wrote his, but he doesn't repeat any of it. There's much debate about the timing and about the composition, but I think the majority view is that Mark's gospel was written sometime in the late 60s AD, Matthew and Luke probably in the 80s, and John's gospel in the 90s. And there's lots of speculation about whether there was a written collection of Jesus' sayings that Matthew and Luke drew on, which is labelled Q, and that's quite possible, that there was an earlier collection, which we don't have now, of Jesus' sayings, and Matthew and Luke incorporated some of that. Certainly, I believe they incorporated some of Mark's gospel. We don't really know, but the relationship may have looked something like that. How do we understand the gospel? The apostles, the disciples who spent lots of time with Jesus, were faced with a difficult problem. Here was a man who had two arms and two legs and walked and talked and ate and drank like them. He probably shared their jokes. He may have been grumpy before he'd had two cups of coffee in the morning. We don't know. And yet he wasn't like them. He had authority over wind and waves. He healed the sick and cast out demons. Everyone was amazed at his teaching. How did they reconcile these two facets of the person they'd spent time with? How did they understand? Well, they turned to their scripture. They turned to what we call the Old Testament, and they came to understand Jesus as the fulfillment of what God had done and promised through the promises of the prophets, through the stories of Abraham being prepared to sacrifice his son Isaac, of Joseph being rejected and cast into a pit and yet being glorified, and the means of the nation's salvation. The story of Moses leading the people out of slavery into freedom so they could worship God in their own land. And they saw Jesus prefigured in all these stories from the Old Testament. And they used these stories to help their understanding. So the writers of the Gospel draw on the Old Testament for their accounts of Jesus. You don't have to look far to see that. Mark starts his Gospel with a quotation from Isaiah and Malachi, the first and the last of the prophets. So we read in Mark's Gospel in the first few verses, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way." Matthew starts his Gospel by tracing Jesus back to Abraham. Verse 1 of Matthew's Gospel, "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Luke starts with an account of an elderly couple unable to have children until God intervenes. Where have we come across that before? With echoes of Abraham and Sarah, aren't there? And John starts his Gospel with the words, "In the beginning." The same words as the start of the book of Genesis. That was God's original creation. John is saying this is his new creation. So there's not a page, I think, in the Gospel which isn't linked back to the Old Testament in some way, either directly. Matthew is constantly writing, "This took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet." But more often it's indirectly, it's by allusion rather than quoting a particular text. Allusions which are easy to miss unless we know our Old Testament. In Martin Luther's preface to his translation of the Old Testament, with typical vivid analogy, Martin Luther writes this: "There are some who have little regard for the Old Testament. They think of it as a book that was given to the Jewish people only and is now out of date, containing only stories of past times. But Christ says in John 5, 'Search the scriptures, for it is they that bear witness to me.' The scriptures of the Old Testament are not to be despised, but diligently read. Therefore, dismiss your opinions and feelings and think of the scriptures as the loftiest and noblest of holy things, as the richest of minds which can never be sufficiently explored, in order that you may find that divine wisdom which God here lays before you in such simple guise as to quench all pride. Here you will find the swaddling clothes and the manger in which Christ lies. Simple and lowly are these swaddling clothes, but dear is the treasure, Christ, who lies in them." So as we look at the fourfold Gospel in the next 4 weeks, we'll be linking the Gospel back to the Old Testament, the manger in which Christ lies. That doesn't mean, I think, that there's no point reading the Gospel without a thorough understanding of the Old Testament. The Gospels are meaningful at any level. They've been described as a pool in which a toddler can paddle and an elephant can swim. But our understanding will be richer and fuller if we appreciate the links back to the Old Testament. Thirdly or fourthly, what is the Gospel? In recent times, the word gospel has come to be associated with my personal salvation. How can I get to heaven? And when we talk about a gospel message or a gospel song, perhaps that's what comes to mind. And that's part of the idea. And maybe others focus on the gospel as sort of moral teaching. If you follow this teaching of Jesus, then God will be pleased with you. But the New Testament writers, I think, had a much broader understanding of the word gospel. And it's worth taking a couple of minutes to look at how they use the word. As Debbie said earlier, the word gospel, which is the Greek evangelion, at the time of the New Testament, was a fairly common word. It was used for announcements of good news. If the Roman army had won a battle, or if there was a new emperor, or his birthday, as we heard earlier, then there would be an evangelion, a gospel, an announcement. And the writers of the New Testament would have had that use of the word in mind, but they would also, and I think more strongly, have thought about how the word was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it's used particularly by Isaiah. And one of the examples was what a passage that we looked at last year when we preached about seven key sentences from the Old Testament. It's in Isaiah 52, where Isaiah writes, "How beautiful on that mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns." Looking forward at one level to the end of the exile. But that's the word gospel. Bring good news. It's a proclamation, an announcement of good news. Similarly, when Jesus went to the temple at the beginning of it, to the synagogue in Nazareth at the start of his ministry, we read from Isaiah 61. You remember Jesus picked up the scroll and read from it, from the book of Isaiah, and said, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news," that's evangelion, gospel, "to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives." So the word gospel, as used in the Old Testament, is an announcement of good news related to God's plan for his world. When Paul writes to the Romans, he defines gospel like this: "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord." The gospel is not primarily about us and how we get saved. It's about Jesus. It's the good news that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed one, that he was born on earth in human form to inaugurate his kingdom, his rule, that he died for us and that he was raised from death, and that he is Lord. He is Lord, not Caesar, not the Queen of England, not ourselves. Jesus is Lord. The gospel is about Jesus and his kingdom. That Mark records Jesus' gospel message as this. Mark records Jesus' gospel message as this: "The time has come, the kingdom has come near." The gospel is about Jesus and his kingdom. But the effect of the gospel is that if we trust him, we can be saved. So Paul goes on in the early verses of his letter to the Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." The gospel is the good news about Jesus and his kingdom, and that includes us if we believe and if we trust in him. So lastly, why were the Gospels written? On one level, you could say that they were written because the eyewitnesses were dying out at the time, and there was a desire to have a permanent record of their teaching. But that would be to see them as mere historical records by neutral observers. And they're much more than that. We've already read Luke's statement, the reading that Debbie read for us. I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke's writing so that his patron could know the certainty of the things he'd already been taught. They were written to persuade, to challenge, to give certainty, to encourage discipleship. John is even more explicit in his gospel. John writes this: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Each of the Gospels makes extraordinary claims about Jesus, but they're claims that are meant to lead to a response. So Mark summarizes Jesus' message. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news, the gospel of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Proclaiming the gospel, the good news, expects a response. A response of repentance, to turning towards God, and believing the good news. Believing the news that the creator of the universe has stepped into the world to inaugurate his kingdom. Kingdom of fairness and justice. He stepped in to live and die for us. And that he is Lord and nobody else. We often dip into the Gospels, don't we? We read a parable here or a few verses there. And it's easy to miss the overall storyline. This series over the next few weeks, I think, will be a good opportunity for each of us to pick one of the Gospels and read through it. Maybe at one setting, or preferably. Mark's Gospel will take about an hour. Luke will probably take closer to two. So it's not a lot of time. But it would be great to get a sort of overall picture, one of the pictures that one of these writers paints of the story of Jesus. And to think about our response to the claim that gospel writer is making about Jesus. Do we accept that claim or not? Do we trust him? Are we prepared to follow him and to put him first? One of the definitions of the Gospels that I came across is this. I quite like it. The Gospels are carefully designed theological biographies of Jesus of Nazareth. They focus on his announcement of the good news. They're not merely historical records. They are designed to advance a claim that will challenge the reader's thinking and behaviour. And you're going to be forced to make a decision about Jesus after reading the book. And what is the claim? That the crucified and risen Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of Israel and the true Lord of the world. That's the challenge, and that's great news. So why don't we pick up that challenge and read one of the Gospels and think about the claim that Jesus makes on our life. But it's great news. In fact, the Gospel means good news. For I'm not ashamed of the Gospel, because it is the power of God to bring salvation to everyone who believes. Father, we thank you for the Gospel. We thank you for the good news that you sent your Son to live and die for us. Father, we thank you for those who wrote down the Gospels, for those who preserved them, translated them, and brought them to us in the past. And Father, we pray that we may live them out in our lives, live out our conviction that Jesus Christ is our living hope. For Jesus' sake. Amen.